think they're living in a different story. The Bible is telling the real story. We need to become better Bible storytellers, okay? So I'm going to start reading in Exodus chapter 9, starting in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Remember, all capital letters, the Lord means Yahweh, his Hebrew name, the I am who I am from the story of the burning bush, all that stuff. Go back and read Exodus 3 if you don't remember what that means. "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, 'Let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself.'" And in Hebrew, it would be "all my plagues on your heart." I'll come back and try to tease out why that's important. "And on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Hello, Pharaoh. It's not the story that your parents told you. Verse 15, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I've raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that's in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." I mean, that's pretty straightforward, right? So what do you do with that? If Pharaoh says, "That's not the story I'm living in." Verse 20, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." It's a real test. Which story are you living in? Verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth." Probably talking about lightning. "And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast." That would have been a gruesome thing to see, no doubt. "And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." Verse 27, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them," this time I've sinned, "the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord. There has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." Again, Pharaoh, this is not your story. You need to know your country belongs to the God of the Hebrews. Verse 30. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord your God." Man, Moses is pretty bold, yeah? He's telling us a different story than Pharaoh believes. Verse 31. "The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer," which is something like spelt or something, "they were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Now I'm going to read all of the next chapter, too. Two more plagues to go. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians.'" That word "harshly" is almost the idea of making sport of them. and what signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have ever seen from the day they came on the earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Verse 7, then the Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord your God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So other people are starting to believe that the Pharaoh's story is not the correct story. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we'll go with our young and our old. We'll go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. It's hard to translate that in Hebrew, but it seems like he's saying, whatever. You crazy? Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. See? Verse 11. No. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you're asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Again, he wants to hold on to his story. Even when there's evidence to the contrary, he does not want to change his mind. He's got the world to lose if he humbles himself. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Or Sea of Reeds might be a better translation. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, for the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. One more plague, and then we'll be done with reading for today. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anything rise from his place, or anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses, again, saying, no, you need to hear the true story. Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we don't know with what we must serve the Lord our God until we arrive there. He's saying, God might want all of our stuff, or he might want that particular one and that particular one. We need to have them all available. Moses is saying, we're taking everything, buddy. This is a story. This is the story that Yahweh is telling. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. One last-ditch effort. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. All right, so we've got some interpretation. We've got things that God has done, and we've got what they mean. And I think this is important for us, People need to know both what God did and what it means before they can respond well. People need to know both what God did and what it means in order for them to respond. And we'll get there, but that's what the gospel is. It's what God has done and what it means, and it implies a response. And the way it happens here, starting in chapter 9, is sort of in reverse. We have to keep in mind that God has already done quite a few things, quite a few signs or plagues. And so today it's going to feel like it's out of order. We're going to put the meaning first. I'm going to talk about the meaning of what God has done in Exodus, and then look at how serious these signs, these plagues are. So a little out of order, but in our life it's helpful to look at what God has done and the meaning, okay? But I'm flipping it just to follow the order of the text. So God tells Pharaoh at the beginning of sign number 7, he says, "For this reason I established you." He says, "I am sending these plagues toward Pharaoh's heart." And that's important because in Exodus chapter 7, verse 23, after the first sign of the Nile River and all the water being turned to blood, it says that Pharaoh did not take it to heart, which is a phrase that means he didn't take it seriously. He didn't pay attention to it. He brushed it off because this is his story. He doesn't have to look at evidence that doesn't fit his story if he doesn't want to. He can get away with it. He's the king. Everybody else can deal with the consequences, and he just gets to live life in blissful ignorance while it wears down his country. But here, God is saying, "I am sending these signs so that you cannot ignore them." So Yahweh is drawing out this confrontation with Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would acknowledge Yahweh's supremacy after seeing his strength. So there are like four groups of people that are important for the way God is doing these things to be seen and what they mean. So four different groups of people are supposed to see these signs and respond and know what they mean and respond in the right way to Yahweh. The first is Pharaoh himself. Yahweh's drawing out this confrontation, and it looks like there's partial success, that Pharaoh is going to acknowledge, okay, I'm not the star of this story. It looks like a few times Pharaoh says, "I've sinned this time. You guys can go, but then he puts conditions on it, and Moses says, "No conditions. We're going, no conditions." And Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God has to do something else. So there are these partial successes along the way where it looks like Pharaoh is about ready to admit, okay, this is Yahweh's story, not mine. You can let you people can go. So they're the hard-hearted people who need to see what God has done and hear from God's people what it means so that they know how to respond well. So there are people like Pharaoh in our lives, and I'll come back to that. But then there are also people, there are also people like the Egyptians. Yahweh is warning Pharaoh so that the people around Pharaoh can hear those warnings and they can say, okay, the top dog is not responding. He has a hard heart, but we hear and we believe, and so we're going to respond. Those who feared Yahweh's word when the hail came, they got their stuff inside. And that's cool because when the people of Israel leave Egypt after the 10th plague, the 10th sign, it's not just the Israelites who go. Did you know that? It's a mixed multitude, Scripture says. So there are going to be some foreigners who are leaving with God's people because they say, this is the one true God. We've seen what he's done. We've heard what it means, and we are willing to be loyal to him. So people around us that might surprise us need to hear what God has done and what it means so that they can respond as well. But even more, Yahweh's wonders would make a name for himself and for his people. In Exodus chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Moses, on behalf of Yahweh, is saying, Pharaoh, you are exalting yourself over me and over my people. So God's people need to know that he is a God who is powerful enough to redeem them out of slavery and to make sport of those who torment and oppress them. Because they're going to have to go with him after they're out of slavery in Egypt. They're going to have to trust him to keep them alive in the wilderness. They're going to have to trust him to get across the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. I need to fix that in the way I talk about it. They're going to have to trust him to enter the promised land and to overpower nations bigger and more powerful than they are. They're going to have to trust him in the future. And so they need to know now what God is capable of doing and what it means. They need to learn this story. In fact, this is going to be a story that they're going to need. That this would be the fourth group. The future of God's people needs to know these stories because they need to know the God that they're serving. Little Hebrew nursery needs to tell the plagues of these signs because these signs point to a God who takes care of his people and is powerful enough to do anything to take care of his own. Okay, a few of you are with me. Future generations need to know this. They need to know that the people of Yahweh are so precious to him that he's willing to humble an empire and make sport of an empire in order to redeem his people to himself. Okay? So that's what it means, what these plagues, these signs mean. They are pointing to Yahweh so that people will trust in him and they'll abandon whatever story they were raised in, whatever story circumstances are having them believe, and they'll believe that Yahweh truly is the one who rules over all, and he will care for them. Their role is just to respond with obedience and trust. But let's roll back and look at what God has done. So that's what it meant. If we roll back and look at what God has done, these final three wonders. Remember, I've said that the plagues that Book of Exodus often calls signs, only a few times calls them plagues. They kind of get grouped in threes. Number one was the Nile and all the water turning to blood. Number two was the frogs. Number three was the stuff, the bugs coming out of the earth that are probably biting bugs. It gets translated gnats, but it's maybe something more like mosquitoes or maggots or something awful, sand fleas or something that sounds horrible. And then there was the swarms of flies, number four. Number five was the death to all the cattle, like all, however that worked. And number six, I just went blank. Why am I forgetting number six? The boils. Oh, yeah, the festering boils. Everybody's favorite word. And then we get hail, which, as if I needed help with an illustration. Anybody get hail a couple of nights ago? Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine hail, the likes of which has never been seen? I mean, the stuff Friday night in this area was pretty rough, right? It's pretty rough. And then we had the winds earlier in the week, right? It's been a week for weather. This is, and this is worth saying, the first six wonders, the 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, they were mostly public health crises. They were disruptive, and maybe the Egyptians kind of panicked, but they were temporary, and they became stories that people would tell. Like when you get the stomach bug and you feel like you're near death, right? But then you bounce back and you forget about it. But when you have the stomach bug, you're like, God, take me now. I don't think I can survive this. I've got, you know how awful that can be. So the first six were like health crises that are awful, and probably some people died, but those who survived just bounced back, and it's almost like nothing ever happened, except for the fifth of these signs, which is a precursor of the severity of number 10. The fifth one was the death of the Egyptians' animals. That completely changed the food supply industry. From what experts in the ancient world say, only the rich in Egypt probably ate things like beef. So the poor probably didn't have a meat-rich diet. So the death of all the animals wouldn't have affected their diet, but it would have affected their work. Pack animals, the strength of the ox, the strength of the camel and whatnot, donkeys in particular, farming, construction, transportation, all of these, plague number five would have affected the common people. And they wouldn't have bounced back from that. But then we get to plague 7, 8, and 9, and the hail kills everything that's exposed, humans, animals, and plants of all sizes. The flax and the barley that are above ground, like Exodus chapter 9, verses 31 and 32 mention, the flax and the barley were destroyed, and that would have ruined textiles. The flax was used for making linen, as I understand, or something like linen, and then the barley would have been used for beer. And so the common folk would have been affected to some extent, but then the wheat and the spelt hadn't come out of the ground yet, and so they survived. But then the locusts show up, and they devour whatever's left. I have a tree from the winds earlier in the week that has a branch that used to be like this, and now it's pointing straight down. But it's still trying to bloom, or trying to grow leaves, even though it's completely broken. Like, I can see through where it used to connect to its tree. It's just hanging on by a little bit, and it's still trying to grow leaves because it thinks it's spring. It doesn't realize that it's dead. Somebody needs to tell it. So that's why there's still some trees, even though the weather has demolished most things and small plants are dead, the locusts come along and they're like, nothing green left. And so that's where the common folk of Egypt are affected tremendously. Their whole food supply, everything that's current, is gone. And then without warning, darkness shuts down all of Egypt for 3 days. Which we don't think about it, but in the story that the Egyptians would have been told, that's halting everything that the deities were supposed to do. Pagan deities were supposed to take care of all the normal processes of life. The sun came up because the sun god was doing his thing. And the crops grew because the crop deity was doing his or her thing, you know? And the cycle of life continued on because the different deities were doing the things that were supposed to do. But when everything is dead and gone and then the sun shuts off, it's like the deities, the story that they told is complete, they were told growing up, is completely undone. And their junior god that's sitting on the throne can do nothing about it. And the Pharaoh is about to the point to say, okay, I'm not in charge here anymore. I'm ready to acknowledge that. But I won't let your animals go, because if you think about it, what happened to his animals? They're gone. They're dead. Maybe some of his servants actually put their animals inside and weren't destroyed and killed by the hail. But their food supply is eaten up. So they're skinny. They're dying soon. So the Pharaoh's like, your animals are all I've got, so I can't let those go. So what God has done and what it means, people need to hear that so that they can respond to who God is. They can respond well, okay? That's the big idea. We need to become better Bible storytellers. So think about what our Bible is. We've got this book, right? Okay, here's a Bible. It's got 66 books in it. So in that sense, it's like a library all bound into one volume. And so we have to learn to read it, the different volumes, on kind of each one's own terms. But then Jesus comes along, and he wasn't the first to do this, but Jesus comes along and he says, all of that has been leading toward me. Not me, John Mark, but me as in Jesus talking. He says, all that's written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he says in Luke 24, had to be fulfilled. Or in John chapter 5, he looks at some Jewish opponents and he says, you study the scriptures because you think you have life in them, and yet the scriptures are the very things that point to me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. So Jesus is reading the Bible as though the Torah, which is the law, the prophets, and the writings are all leading toward his life and his mission. So we need to become better Bible storytellers, because people around us are experiencing things all the time. We're experiencing all things all the time, and we're misreading them. People around us are misreading them. The world around us is misinterpreting stuff that's happening, assuming each one of us is the star of our own story. The gospel would say, no, this is God's story. This is a story that leads to Jesus. Yes, you are hugely important, so much so that the Lord laid down his life for you. But this is his story. So I want to give a few examples about how we might do this. Can you tell the story of why Jesus' name is so important? Yahweh, through Moses, looked at Pharaoh and said, I'm doing these things, and this is what they mean. You need to realize that I am the God of all lands. I'm the God over your country. And the world will know, and I will make a name for myself, is what Yahweh told Pharaoh. So when we get to the New Testament, the name of Jesus, making a big deal about it, is kind of calling back to the whole story of the Bible. Luke chapter 10, some disciples come back from a short-term mission trip, and they look at Jesus and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And that's actually a way that shows the world today why Jesus' name is so important. Sometimes they just need to see that Jesus' name is not something from ancient history, but Jesus' name actually has power today because he's sitting on the throne having conquered sin, Satan, and death. And he poured out his Spirit on his followers, and ordinary people empowered by the Spirit continue to walk in the authority of Jesus. So sometimes people just need to see that Jesus' name still has power. And then we can tell them the story. Okay, what just happened? That shows you that Jesus is sitting on the throne right now. But if you don't have something like that, we also have, if you don't have signs and wonders that point right toward where Jesus is sitting right now, then we also have stories about Jesus himself that we would call the gospel, right? A short one that's easy to memorize. I say easy to memorize, but you could memorize it. Which, yay, scripture memory. You should memorize scripture. It's worth it. Philippians chapter 2 has kind of the story of Jesus' name. And rather than recite it and get it wrong, I'm just going to read it to you. Pretend like I have it memorized. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, it's talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, right, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' name is the name that's above every name. And the story of his pre-existence, his humble life, following what Scripture had taught previously and modeling for us how to live, and then laying down his life for our sins, and then rising from the dead and being exalted to the right hand of the Father, that is why his name is so important. Not just because he was eternally the Son of God, but because he was the incarnate Christ who laid down his life and conquered death and is now seated in heaven. So that's a short story about the importance, the potency of his name. A longer form even would be the story of the day of Pentecost, right? There's the outpouring of the Spirit, and everybody's like, these followers of Jesus are drunk. And the apostle said, nope. That's not what it is. This is what the prophet Joel talked about. God's poured out his Spirit. In fact, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, has been raised from the dead, like Psalm 16 said. He couldn't stay in the grave. He would not see corruption. And Psalm 110 said, the Lord said to my Lord, and you remember a few weeks ago, Jesus had quoted that when you guys, right before you crucified him, he quoted Psalm 110. And said that David's son would be seated at the right hand of the Father. And so, you know, the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, they tease out Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110 to say, these things that God has done, this is what they mean. You need to repent because Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Those are three examples of telling the story about why Jesus' name is important and powerful, okay? So we need to get good at telling Bible stories. So how would you do it? How could you get better at it? Let me give you three suggestions. And if you're overwhelmed by all the details, listen to these three, okay? Everything else I said was good. I hope you'll apply it to your life, but listen to these three. I might have said some things that were not good. We'll forget. Okay, number one, notice how the Bible brings together what happened and what it means. As in, when you're reading your Bible, when you're listening to the Bible, when you're studying the Bible, notice how the Bible brings together what God did and what it means, because that's how we know how to respond. The Bible does this all the time. Like Pharaoh came into Moses and said, those six things that just happened, number seven's about to come, and it's going to get worse, and here's why you need to listen and respond. Notice that this happens a lot. Sometimes it's heavy-handed, and sometimes it's just kind of stringing things together, and then we just learn from the story what it meant. But notice it as you read your Bible. Okay? Secondly, believe that you are a Bible storyteller and decide to grow in that. If you're a follower of Jesus, if he came to seek and save you, then you are pulled into his story. And part of that is learning to tell that story. Because that's a story that you need to tell yourself. Believe that you're a storyteller and get better at it. Because if you're not telling yourself the gospel story all the time, then you're telling yourself some other story. You've got some sort of, it's like in the programs where there's narration going all the time. You can see the thoughts of the main character. I mean, in a real way, you're either lying to yourself or you're telling yourself the gospel story all the time. So decide that you're a storyteller and get better at it. An easy way to practice is to talk to people in your family or volunteer in the nursery. That might seem like a cheap shot, but kids are willing to listen to a story, are they not? They are especially willing to listen to someone who will pay attention to them because they're telling themselves stories all the time. Yeah, like you might even get to swap stories. It would be like six stories of theirs to one of yours, but have your one ready and talk to them about Jesus. Today in preschool, they're learning about when David danced before the Lord. You don't have to show them how David danced before the Lord. You don't have to act it out, or maybe you should, I don't know. But you should decide that you're a storyteller and then decide to grow, get better. And then the third thing, practice telling those stories, the Bible stories, to people kind of in those four categories that we saw in the story today. There are people in your life like Pharaoh who are hard-hearted and stubborn. And even though evidence shows that God is drawing them out of living their own way and into submitting to Jesus, even though they deny the evidence, they need to hear you say, okay, do you see what is happening? Do you see? Do you see what God is doing to get your attention? But then there are also people around who are Egyptians, maybe who have been dealt a different story. And they're ready to turn from it. They just need you to tell them. They're noticing the signs that are pointing toward Jesus and away from whatever they have been doing, and they need you to tell them that story. They're not waiting for me. They're waiting for you. I don't know most of the people you know. They're waiting for you. But then the saints, like the Israelites, we need to hear the story again. Lent has begun this past Wednesday. And it's a getting back into the story of Jesus' sufferings and death. Because we need to get back into that story. The things we do whenever we take the Lord's Supper, which would be next Sunday, we relive, we go back into the story because we need to remember. We need to experience. We need to be nurtured by that story, because we inadvertently take on other stories all the time, and we lie to ourselves. And so we need one another to practice the Bible's story on us, and then the next generation needs it too. They need to know. Not just from me, not just from Tim, not just from Lori, not just from the current preschool and lab workers, but from all of God's saints, because we're all storytellers. Let's pray. Lord, today, show us where we have not been living as though the gospel is true. Show us, and then come work in us and through us. Free us from lies where we've lied to ourselves, or we've believed the lies in the world around us. Lord, I ask that you would renew our minds with truth. But Lord, also, as the story stands now, you are mighty to save, and you hear and are pleased to show your power on behalf of those whose hearts are yours. Lord, I ask that you would hear the prayers of your saints today, and that today would be a day of answered prayer. Good, and we look forward to the end of the story. In this moment, Lord, we want to see what you are willing to do for the sake of your people and for the sake of your name. We are yours.
Church, right now we have an opportunity to be storytellers, to practice together in unity, to declare his story. The study in Joel for Lent this first week highlighted what it is to be a part of ritual as a corporate body.